If I asked you to picture the absolute worst embodiment of human evil, you would probably picture, I don't know, a maniacal dictator from the history books, someone like Hitler or Stalin, a highly visible tyrant who caused immense, undeniable global suffering.
Yes, and we naturally assume that is as dark as the world can possibly get.
Exactly. But what if I told you that the darkest chapters of human history were just, well, a shadow?
A pale rehearsal.
Right, a rehearsal for a global leader who will soon be universally loved.
It is comforting, in a strange human way, to try and put a boundary on evil, to relegate it to the history books and tell ourselves that humanity has already seen the worst.
Yeah, it is.
But when we examine the scriptures, we find a truth that completely disrupts that comfort. The ultimate deception will not present itself as tyranny at first.
No, it won't.
It will present itself as peace.
And that is exactly why we are here today. Welcome to today's reflection. Today is Wednesday, March 18th, 2026, and we are going to be exploring a profoundly sobering message.
Very sobering.
It was delivered just this past Sunday, March 15th, by Brother Steve. It is the fourth lesson in his series titled Fall of the World.
Right.
Our mission in this study is to carefully trace the historical and the prophetic reality of spiritual warfare that he outlined in his text.
Because we want to understand what you, the listener, need to anchor your faith to.
Exactly. As you walk as a Christian in this increasingly dark world.
And, Brother Steve began his message with a point that should give every single believer pause.
It really should.
He noted that if the world thought a dictator like Hitler was the ultimate embodiment of evil, well, that was merely a shadow.
It's a shadow.
The coming Antichrist will be everything that Hitler was, but magnified to an extreme, totally demonic level.
It is a breathtaking thought to consider, and certainly not in a good way.
No.
But to understand this future threat, we cannot just look forward. We must first look backward.
Right, to the beginning.
We have to recognize that this coming global leader is not some new political development. He is the culmination of a cosmic war that has been raging since Satan's original rebellion.
Yes, we are talking about those five arrogant I wills recorded in the book of Isaiah.
Where Lucifer declared, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God.
I will sit on the Mount of Assembly.
I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High."
Precisely. And God's response to that prideful rebellion was absolute.
It was.
From the very dawn of human history, in Genesis 3:15, God laid out the ultimate consequence. He promised a seed, a descendant of the woman, who would one day crush the serpent's head.
Praise God for that promise.
Indeed. And Satan has known since the Garden of Eden that his destruction is prophesied. He knows that the promised seed is Jesus Christ.
So because of that, the events of the Old Testament are not just a series of random historical narratives.
Not at all.
They represent a desperate, violent campaign by the enemy to prevent his own demise.
By cutting off that messianic line before the Savior could even be born.
I have to admit, when I first read through some of the Old Testament narratives, they can sometimes feel disconnected.
They can.
But when you view them through the lens of this cosmic war, well, everything changes. Look at Genesis chapter 6.
That is a prime example.
We see this bizarre demonic attempt to corrupt humanity entirely. Brother Steve pointed out that this was an attempt to pollute the human bloodline so deeply that a pure God-man, a perfect human redeemer, could not be born.
But how does God respond to that infiltration? He preserves Noah and his family through the flood.
He protects the line.
He does. And that pattern continues relentlessly. You move forward to Exodus chapter 1. The children of Israel are in bondage, and Pharaoh suddenly orders the slaughter of the Hebrew baby boys.
To a secular historian, that just looks like terrible political oppression.
Right. But spiritually, it is a targeted demonic attack on the procreation line that would eventually bring forth the Messiah.
Exactly. And later in the book of Esther, we see Haman's sweeping plot to completely wipe out the Jewish people in a wholesale slaughter.
And how is that devastating plot thwarted? Simply because a Persian king could not sleep one night.
Praise God.
And he asked for the historical records to be read to him. The providence of God in protecting his program is staggering.
It was absolutely staggering because the enemy's desperation only intensified. You see it in the New Testament with Herod slaughtering the innocents in Bethlehem.
Trying to eliminate the true king in his infancy.
Right. But the most gripping example, the one that truly illustrates how perilously close the margin seemed to be, is found in 2 Chronicles.
Yes, the Davidic line.
I have to confess, when I read the genealogies and royal successions in 2 Chronicles, it usually feels like a dry list of ancient names.
It is easy to gloss over them.
But Brother Steve framed it as an active, desperate war zone. How close did the enemy actually get to winning here?
He came terrifyingly close to succeeding. This is the narrative of the Davidic royal line, and it is where the tension of redemptive history reaches an incredible peak.
Because God had made a covenant promising the Messiah would come directly from David.
Exactly. Satan was obsessively focused on cutting off this specific family tree.
Let us examine exactly how systematic this attack was. First, Jehoram becomes king, and he immediately kills all of his brothers with the sword.
The royal line shrinks drastically right there.
Then Jehoram has sons, but Arabians come into the camp and kill all of his older sons. Only the youngest, Ahaziah, is left.
And Ahaziah reigns wickedly for a year and is then killed.
And then, well, we meet his mother, Athaliah.
She is a truly vile woman.
Clearly operating as a tool of the enemy. When she sees her son is dead, she arises and slaughters all the remaining royal heirs.
She tries to wipe out the entire royal seed in one fell swoop.
It appears to the human eye that the enemy has finally won. The line of David is seemingly eradicated.
The promise appears broken.
But then you read verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 22. And it is one of the most glorious buts in all of Scripture.
It really is.
Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, steals away baby Joash from among the royal sons who are being murdered.
She takes this single infant and hides him and his nurse in a bedroom.
And they hide him in the house of God for 6 long years. Think about that. The entire Davidic covenant, the promised seed that would eventually lead to Jesus Christ, was down to one single infant.
Hidden away in the temple.
Hidden away.
And he remains hidden until the 7th year when Jehoiada the priest makes a covenant, gathers the Levites, and declares, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David."
The crown is placed on the boy's head, and the line is preserved.
Praise the Lord.
It feels like a grand cosmic game of chess.
That is a brilliant way to picture it.
Satan is playing a game of attrition. He is constantly shouting, "Checkmate!" as he knocks pieces off the board.
Like when Aphelius slaughtered the royal seed.
Right. He thinks he has cornered the king. But God is playing a masterful game of positioning.
Always one step ahead.
God leaves one piece on the board, a baby hidden in a temple, and that single piece ruins the enemy's entire millennia-long strategy.
What is truly fascinating here is the underlying pattern. If we connect this history to the broader spiritual reality, Satan always attacks 3 specific things.
What are they?
God's people, and God's program.
Right.
In every single instance across history, he has attempted to destroy those 3 pillars. And every single instance, he loses.
He always loses.
He could not stop the preservation of the line. He could not stop the birth of Christ. And most importantly, he could not stop the cross.
He thought the crucifixion was his ultimate victory.
He did. But 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead.
And because the enemy failed to sever that royal bloodline and ultimately failed to keep Christ in the grave, well, his strategy had to evolve.
It had to.
If he could not stop the Messiah from arriving, he had to pivot to destroying the people the Messiah left behind.
Which brings us to a critical shift in his tactics that Brother Steve highlighted.
Yes, and we must pay very close attention to this.
He warned that Satan is attacking the church today with everything he has. But his primary method is no longer just outright frontal assault.
It is infiltration.
Yes. He has found infiltration to be far more effective than persecution in certain parts of the world.
But what does that infiltration actually look like for the believer today? I mean, it does not look like a demonic army marching on a church building.
No, it is far more subtle. Infiltration looks like a slight compromise in biblical doctrine.
Just a slight shift.
Exactly. It looks like cultural comforts and worldly philosophies slowly replacing scriptural truths over decades. It is the slow fade of conviction.
That is deeply concerning.
And prophetically, this desperation of the enemy culminates in an unprecedented future event described in Revelation chapter 12.
What happens there?
The text tells us there will be a literal war in the heavenlies. Michael and the holy angels will fight against Satan and his demons.
And the holy angels will win.
They will. Yeah. Satan and his forces will be forcibly cast down to the earth.
And when they hit the earth, Brother Stiff pointed out that this is the trigger for the Great Tribulation.
Yes, it is.
All those demonic forces combined with the demons released from the pit will converge on this world. Satan will attempt once again to destroy Israel.
He tries and he fails again.
So in his absolute desperation to hold onto the globe, to grip the world so tightly that he hopes Jesus cannot unlock it upon his return, Satan decides to raise up a proxy, a man endowed with the strength and the cunning of every past conqueror.
Satan brings forth the beast rising up out of the sea, as described in Revelation 13.
Right.
Satan, standing on the sand of the sea, calls forth his ultimate counterfeit.
Now, this raises a crucial question, a question I want you, the listener, to really ponder.
It is the most important question for our modern context.
If this man is entirely demonic, if he is the literal embodiment of Satan's final desperate attempt to destroy God's program, why would the entire globe willingly follow him?
It seems illogical.
Why wouldn't the world immediately recognize him as the monster that he is?
Because that is the absolute essence of his deception. He will not present himself as a monster.
No.
He will present himself as the perfect, rational solution to a world drowning in chaos. He is the ultimate counterfeit savior.
And Brother Steve provided a terrifyingly specific profile of this man straight from the biblical text, and it is vital that we examine it.
Let us walk through that profile, because understanding this is essential for our spiritual discernment today.
First, the text indicates he will be an intellectual genius. Prophetic scripture often uses the imagery of eyes to denote profound intelligence.
This dates all the way back to Genesis 3.5.
When Satan promised Eve that her eyes would be open.
Right. This coming leader will possess a supernatural, chilling brilliance that the world will marvel at.
Secondly, he will be an outstanding, commanding orator and a master politician.
Revelation 6.2 describes him riding out on a white horse with a bow, but notably, no arrows.
No arrows. That signifies that his initial conquests are entirely peaceful.
He does not need to fire a shot to take control.
He uses diplomacy.
Exactly. He uses flatteries. He provides compelling answers that a panicked world is desperate to hear.
Think about how relevant that is for you right now. When you look at our global markets today, when you see the threat of conflict or the strain of economic instability,
it is everywhere.
You can easily understand why a terrified world would willingly surrender their sovereignty to a man who promises instant stability without bloodshed.
Exactly. Which brings us to the third aspect of his profile. He is an economic and military wizard.
Revelation 18 details a materialistic empire unlike anything in the history of man.
He will build incredible, intoxicating wealth.
And militarily, Daniel 7.23 tells us his kingdom will devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces.
He will provide a system of global commerce and impenetrable security.
And finally, the most insidious aspect of his profile. He is a religious leader.
Yes.
He will allow the false global church to exist for a time, using it to consolidate his own power.
And then he will devour it.
He will set himself up in the temple and demand that the entire world worship him as God.
He will turn the spiritual focus of humanity entirely upon himself.
In a dark world craving strong leadership and an end to turmoil, we must remember that the enemy often disguises himself as an angel of light.
But as we discuss these future events, it is natural to ask a question.
Which is?
How can we be absolutely certain that this is how the future will unfold? Prophecy can seem abstract to some.
It can feel like allegory.
But in his infinite wisdom, gave us a historical prototype to prove that his word is perfectly mathematically accurate.
Yes, the prophetic proof. This is where Brother Steve's message moves from the future Antichrist back to the prophecies of Daniel.
To establish our absolute trust in the scripture.
He discussed the biblical concept of the times of the nations. What exactly does that phrase mean for the believer trying to understand prophecy?
Well, the times of the nations, or the times of the Gentiles, is a specific period beginning roughly around 600 BC with the Babylonian captivity. It is the era where Jerusalem is trodden down by outside Gentile powers. And this period continues all the way until the second coming of Jesus Christ.
And the book of Daniel was written specifically to map out this period.
It was.
Let us look at Daniel chapter 7. We are given a vision of four beasts representing four great earthly kingdoms.
The fourth beast is described as dreadful and exceedingly strong with iron teeth.
That represents the Roman Empire.
Yes.
But the prophecy reveals this empire has a final future form. 10 horns, representing a 10-nation confederacy.
And out of that confederacy rises a little horn.
That little horn is the future Antichrist we have been discussing.
But God does not leave us to guess what that will look like. He gives us an alternative illustration, a historical prototype, in Daniel chapter 8.
In that chapter, we see a male goat,
which represents the Empire of Greece.
The large horn of the goat is broken, and four notable ones come up.
Historically, this represents the four generals who divided Alexander the Great's empire after his sudden death.
And out of one of those four divisions, the Seleucid dynasty, comes another little horn.
Now, we must be clear here. This was not the final Antichrist.
No, this was a historical figure, the eighth king of that ancient dynasty named Antiochus Epiphanes.
And his title literally translates to God manifest.
Antiochus Epiphanes is the prototype. He shows us exactly how the final Antichrist will operate.
He self-identified as the god Jupiter.
He marched into Jerusalem, desecrated the holy temple by offering a pig on the altar,
brutally persecuted the people of Israel,
and set himself up as the deity to be worshipped.
He fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel 8 perfectly.
He did. The scripture said the sanctuary would be trampled for 2,300 evenings and mornings.
Now, if we calculate that in 24-hour days, that translates to exactly 6 years and 110 days.
And historically, that is precisely how long his reign of terror over the sanctuary lasted.
The mathematical precision of God's word is absolutely breathtaking.
It is.
Mm.
But Brother Steve pointed out a crucial, incredibly comforting difference between the prototype and the final Antichrist.
Antiochus Epiphanes was permitted to wage his terror for over 6 years.
But the future beast from the sea, the final Antichrist, will only be permitted to rule for a very specific, limited duration.
The scripture calls it a time, times, and half a time.
I have to admit that phrasing time, times, and half a time can sound confusing.
It can.
How does that translate to our understanding of the timeline?
It is a specific prophetic measurement. A time represents 1 year.
Right.
Times represents 2 years. And half a time is 6 months.
When you add that together, it is exactly 3.5 years.
What this means is that God sets the absolute limits. Satan may raise up his ultimate proxy, but God holds the stopwatch.
Praise the Lord for that.
The enemy can only operate within the exact boundaries that the sovereign Lord permits.
That is a profound testament to the sovereignty of God. Brother Steve shared a brilliant insight on this connection between history and prophecy.
He did. He said, "Be careful how you interpret history. If you interpret it carefully enough and compare it with scripture, you'll wind up being a Christian."
I agree entirely with that statement. History continually validates prophecy.
You cannot look at the precision of Daniel's writings, the exact rise and fall of these ancient empires, the specific duration of Antiochus's desecration,
and walk away doubting the authority of the Word of God.
You just can't.
Which brings us to the ultimate conclusion of this cosmic war. We do not end this reflection looking at the beast.
No, we do.
We do not end by focusing on the tribulation. We turn back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 11.
We see the thrones put in place for tribunal judgment, and the Ancient of Days takes his seat.
The court is seated.
The books are opened. The enemy, who has spent millennia trying to destroy the seed, trying to slaughter the children of the covenant, trying to deceive the nations, finally faces the righteous judge.
The scripture says the beast is slain. Its body is destroyed and given to the burning flame.
It is swift, it is absolute, and it is final.
All the deception, all the intellectual brilliance, all the counterfeit peace, it is consumed in an instant.
And what follows immediately upon the destruction of this ultimate counterfeit?
The establishment of the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ.
The true king takes his rightful throne, and a kingdom that shall never be destroyed is established forever.
This is the core message for you, the Christian, today. The world around us may look increasingly dark.
The times of the nations may be chaotic, filled with economic turmoil, political unrest, and deep spiritual deception.
But God has a perfect, unbroken track record of thwarting the enemy. From the flood of Noah, to Moses in Egypt, to the infant Joash hidden in the temple, to the empty tomb in Jerusalem.
God has never once lost control of the board.
You do not have to live in fear.
We are commanded to be vigilant. We are called to be incredibly discerning about the times we live in. But we are not called to be afraid.
We know the end of the book. The Ancient of Days will take his seat and justice will be perfectly executed.
As we close our time together, we want to leave you with a final reflection.
Something to genuinely mull over in your own heart as you go about your week.
We discussed earlier that Brother Steve noted Satan's most effective tool against the church right now is infiltration.
Yes.
And we know that the enemy's grandest future deception is rooted in counterfeit peace, intellect, and flattery.
Knowing this, knowing that the enemy operates through subtle, peaceful-looking compromises rather than obvious, monstrous evil, we must examine our own lives.
Where might those subtle compromises be infiltrating your own daily walk and your spiritual defenses right now?
What teachings, what cultural ideas, or what worldly comforts are presenting themselves to you as harmless, rational solutions?
But are actually pulling your focus away from the promised seed?
It is a question that requires honest, quiet prayer, because the shadows of past dictators are indeed fading into history.
But the shadow of the true king is only growing brighter as that day approaches.
Stand firm in his word. Guard your heart against the subtle infiltrations of this age, and rest fully in the perfect sovereignty of the Ancient of Days. May God grant you the wisdom and the spiritual discernment to walk faithfully in these times.